Here we find ourselves starting a new study through the book of Ruth. We have been in the New Testament, for a year or more. Actually a little bit more than that. Maybe a year and a half, closer to 2 years. We've gone through the book of Mark and then the book of Acts. And so now we're kind of rewinding, getting back before those stories even began into the book of Ruth. Excited about this study that we'll have over the next few weeks. So we'll do Ruth 1 tonight, 2, 3, 4 over the next few weeks. And I told Joey that he can begin to call me Mara because I am bitter about the fact that I don't get to preach chapter 4. Joey's going to be doing that. So, which is just, if you know the book of Ruth, it all comes together in the end. And so I'm trying to get over that so you can pray for me. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we do want to hear from you, we pray. God, we pray that you would make our hearts and our minds attentive to you. And Father, may we walk away changed for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the latter half of the 18th century, there lived a man by the name of William Cooper. Cooper was a man who most definitely loved Jesus, but he was riddled with depression. He met a man by the name of John Newton, a man many of you know, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. He meets John Newton, and in order to occupy Cooper's mind, Newton puts him to work. Newton challenges Cooper to write some hymns along with him. They would interchange back and forth. And so over the course of time, these two men compiled enough hymns to create a volume that is now known as the Only Hymns. And one of those hymns that Cooper wrote is a very fitting way to introduce the book of Ruth. The title of the hymn that Cooper wrote is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And here's what it says. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Beautiful, isn't it? Cooper most definitely captures something in this hymn, in this even what we might call a poem, that we read about in the pages of Scripture time and again. Namely, that the sovereign God of the universe very often works amidst the dearth of winter in order to bring about the flowers of spring. In the winter, we see gray skies and we endure frigid temperatures, and so often we associate the winter with death. Trees with no leaves, grass with no color, and yet there, folks, is as much life in winter as there is in spring. The only difference is what grows beneath the surface. We can't see it, or at least we can't see it yet. So when the spring comes, we see the fruit of winter. What worked below the surface in January gave rise to the fruit of spring in April. So using Cooper's words, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So isn't this what we read about in the Bible time and again? We remember the story of Joseph, who had to taste the bitter bud in the pit of his brothers and the jailers and his adversaries. But it was those times that made possible the sweet flower of provision for his family in Egypt. The nation of Israel had to taste the bitter bud of slavery in Egypt, yet it was those events that gave rise to the sweet flowers of their victory over their captors and their residents in the land that God provided. Even you'll recall the apostle Paul, who had to taste the bitter blood of affliction, yet it was those times of affliction that gave rise to the sweet flowers of numerous congregations throughout the world because of his faithful work. And no doubt many of you here tonight could testify to the very same thing. How some of us have had to taste the bitter buds of life in the winter in order to enjoy the sweet flowers of spring. And so maybe some of you are here tonight and you are tasting those bitterness of buds even tonight in winter. Well, I hope that tonight through our walk through this book, as we begin it, we'll be encouraged. This, folks, is the kind of God that we serve. This is what He is like. He moves below the surface of winter to bring about the pleasantries of spring. And we love the God of spring, don't we? But sadly, all too often, we loathe the God of winter. And so I have entitled this sermon tonight, "The God of Winter," to sort of cast the picture of what is going on in the book of Ruth. So welcome, folks, to the winter days of Judges, where famine is pervasive in the land of Judah. So welcome here as Naomi speaks here tonight. She's already talking. So welcome to the winter days of Judges in the book of Ruth. That's where we find ourselves. We see that there right in the very first verse of Ruth. The God of winter is once again working beneath the surface as the gray sky pervades us in this story. Similar, maybe, for those of you that have been here for some time, when we looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, we saw those gray clouds right from the very beginning. Things were not looking good. The book of Ruth, you'll notice, sits between Judges and Samuel. And folks, this is very intentional. We take seriously, or at least I take seriously, the ordering of books. Now, sometimes the Bibles that you hold in your hand get it right. Oftentimes they don't. But nevertheless, in this book is placed exactly where it ought to be, in between Judges and Samuel. We find way back when we see the ordering of these books that brought out, we find that the book of Ruth was sitting right where it is today, right between Judges and just before Samuel. Now, why is that important? Well, flip over. If you have your Bibles, just look back to the very last page of Judges and read that first verse with me, or that last verse of Judges 21:25. And again, just to call you to mind what we're doing, it says here in the first verse of Ruth, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So this is talking about Judges. So it's moving us from Judges into Samuel, which will be king. So look at the sphere of land. Look at the atmosphere in Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Kind of awful, somber way to end a book, isn't it? But that was what was going on. In those days, there was no king, and everyone was doing right, doing what they wanted to do, what they thought was right in their own eyes. That, folks, is the setting. So when Ruth, the story of Ruth is happening, that's the setting. God, folks, at this point, He seems distant. The people are now rejecting God. There's no faithful king in place. Matter of fact, kinghood has not been set up at all. That's the atmosphere. Things are running amok. It's bad. The sky is gray. It's winter. So as we read the story of God in the Bible, we're left to wonder, at this point of the story, I'm sure many in that day were wondering, where's this faithful God at? Things are terrible. Where is He? Where is this faithful God that said He would do these great things? That's, folks, when the next, as I might call it, as we might call it, the next chapter of the Bible breaks in, we call the book of Ruth. See, folks, the Bible is not broken up into all these just random books kind of thrown together. They're very intentionally placed together to tell one story. And so that's why we might call the book of Ruth a chapter in the story. It moves from one, and it's moving the story of God in the world along. And so we find the book of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, that the judgment of God is apparently on the scene as famine has hit the land of Judah. Famine is there. And with all of this rebellion and disarray, we need an answer to the ending of Judges. We need an answer to that. We are left to wonder in this point, where is God? Has He left His people? Has He abandoned His covenant? Those are the things that are coming to mind. And folks, this is exactly what Ruth is doing. The book of Ruth is answering Judges 21:25. It's answering that question throughout its whole content. God will faithfully work beneath the surface yet again to bring about a king, in order that the people would return to their God by the redeeming sovereign grace of God, and that God who always keeps His promises. And so it will come from the most unlikely of places. God is going to write a story that will absolutely, positively amaze you. I'm confident. The Lord screams at us in this book with a whisper through the ordinary in the book of Ruth. And here's what God says. This is what He's saying in the book of Ruth. "I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten you, and I will extend grace to accomplish my purposes for my glory and your good. And the Lord does this. He does do this. And so that when it comes, so when grace does come and rescue does come, we will only be left to conclude that this is the one true covenant God. He must be great. And if we see Him work His purposes out, then we will be left to conclude that we must stop doing what is right in our own eyes. And we must start trusting Him. And so here is what I'm going to call the sort of the one-sentence synopsis of Ruth. All right? So we're going to kind of repeatedly go back to this as we walk through the book of Ruth. So my sort of one-sentence synopsis of Ruth as to what's going on, what's being accomplished is this. The Lord is faithful to redeem His people and bring about His purposes in the midst of darkness. The Lord is faithful to redeem His people and bring about His purposes in darkness. And so the application right from the beginning, folks, is you can trust God in the midst of darkness. You can trust Him. And you will never guess how He will show us this in this story. So whether you are in the days of winter now or soon will be, let me encourage you to listen and be encouraged that the God is moving beneath the surface to bring about a harvest. And folks, God never fails. He never fails. And as we can see the sand through the blue-green waters of the Caribbean Ocean, so we will see Him working crystal clear to bring about His purposes in the midst of pain, in the midst of darkness. And so, let me introduce you to three of the main characters of our story. Are you ready? Here we go. First character, probably one of the main characters, the character that you will hear most often from, not the person maybe you might think. It's from our good friend Naomi, who we've already heard from tonight. Naomi. We're going to call her a faith afflicted. Naomi, a faith afflicted. Now, you will actually hear the voice of Naomi more than you will actually hear the voice of Ruth. So Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And she has two children named Mahlon and Chilion. We see that in verse 2 as well. So this family of four lives in the city of Bethlehem in the region of Judah. All right. So family of four. To kind of bring it to light, maybe for those of you that know, my wife and I, we have two little boys as well. So kind of think of it just to kind of give it some illustration. All right. So there we find this sort of Nathan and Andy and Judah and Elisha sort of sitting there. This family of four sitting in the city of Bethlehem. Just a regular, ordinary family. There's nothing intrinsically wonderful about it, just an ordinary family. And so this otherwise ordinary family, not unlike most of us, experiences famine. They have no food. And so Naomi's husband, Elimelech, which means God is king. Isn't that a great name? God is king, which is really a theme of this book. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, decides to leave the homeland and flee to the fields, to the pagan fields of Moab. Now, Moab is a historical rival of Judah. This land that they're going to, Moab itself, is actually the fruit of an incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter. We read about it in Genesis. And so we also see that Moab, another reason that they're a bit of an enemy to the nation of Israel, is when the nation of Israel was making their way up to Canaan, Moab would not let them pass through their land. And so there's always been this fight between Moab and Israel. And so here we find Elimelech, this leading his family of four away from the land of promise into the pagan lands of Moab. Now, it's possible to understand this move as a metaphorical sort of fleeing from God. Remember, things are bad. And so these covenant people, the Israelites, this little small family, are leaving God's protection, His refuge, the place of home, to go to a pagan land. Leaving the refuge of God, leaving His people, leaving His land to go to a pagan people. That's this move. And so, as if all of these problems that were not enough that this family of four faced, Naomi loses her husband in this foreign land. We see that in verse 3. Naomi loses her husband. And if that's not enough, she loses her two sons. Verse 5. So here is Naomi, away from home in a foreign land, no husband, no sons. Imagine my wife, Andy, living in some pagan land. I die. Judah, Elisha, they die. She's all by herself. That's the situation that Naomi finds herself in. She moves to this pagan place, this place that's not her home, and everything that she knows goes away. And like a frigid winter day, Naomi has no leaves upon her tree. She is barren. It is most definitely winter in her life. But Naomi is not alone. Before they died, her two sons took Moabite wives. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 1. She's got a couple girls with her. One is Orpah, not Oprah. One is Orpah, the other one is Ruth. And so though our story seems more bleak by the moment, we see in verse 6 a tiny little ray of light. Naomi gets word as she is in this pagan land that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. All right, so they have left Bethlehem. They've gone back into Moab. She gets word in verse 6 that the Lord has provided food for them back in Bethlehem, back in the land of promise. No doubt the Lord is bringing favor back to his people. Repentance is happening and the Lord seems to be blessing it. The famine exists. We can go back and see. If we look in Deuteronomy 7 and other places, we see God's judgment comes upon his people when they're not being faithful. See that in Deuteronomy 7. So it seems to be clear that God is judging his people because of their lack of faithfulness, just like we read in Judges. And so now we see in verse 6 there, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Repentance is happening. Provision is coming. We catch a little bitty ray of light. Now this verse in verse 6 is only one of two verses in the entire book where we will see the explicit hand of God. But let me assure you, as we will see, God's providential hand is at every single turn. He is moving through this book. So remember, the Lord is faithful to redeem his people and bring about his promises in or maybe through darkness. So as Naomi sets to return, head back to Bethlehem, we find this momentous scene in our story. The two daughters-in-law accompany Naomi on the road for a time. They're walking with her, and we brings us to verse 8. Broken woman, Naomi, hurting, lost. These two daughters, no doubt just the same. They've lost their two husbands. And they're walking on the road back to Bethlehem for a time. We don't know how long, but they're walking back on a dusty road back to Bethlehem. Remember, the two Moabite daughters are leaving their home at this point. They're walking away from their homes. But before they get too far, Naomi apparently stops them, and we see there in verse 8, she asks a blessing of the Lord upon them and wishes them away. She tells her two daughters-in-law, just go back home. And from verses 9 to 15, she essentially says to those two daughters-in-law, I've got nothing for you. I can't do anything for you. You just ought to go back home. There's no reason for you to follow me into this pagan land, or not pagan land, I'll go back into my homeland to leave your pagan land. You just stay. I have nothing for you. And what Naomi is doing here, I think what Naomi is doing, why she's telling them to stay, is she wants them to be cared for. And she knows that, or at least she thinks, they're going to be better served by going back to their homes. Because here's the thing. She's got no more sons, she says in verses 9 to 15. She goes and walks through that. She has no sons. She can't provide for them. And in this day, in this time, there's no way these girls are going to have any sort of provision if they don't have husbands. And she doesn't have any more kids. And so she's saying, just go back. And then we find in verse 9, the author introduces for us a major theme in the story. The finding of a husband for these widows. Right there comes in verse 9. Naomi tells them to go back home to look for them, to go back home to look for husbands. They can find them there. But as it is, she can't do anything to provide them husbands. And so right here, the plot of the story begins to thicken. The author tells us this piece of the story to set us up for the impossible. All right, so namely, here's the impossible. She has no food. She has no husband. Look at this at verse 11. Second part. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for you, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's saying, listen, even if I had kids tonight, you're not going to wait around to marry them. I've got no children. There's no husband for you. Go back to Moab and you will have a husband. And right here, the plot and the story thickens. Because what the author is doing is he's saying any type of husband for these girls is impossible. She can't provide them at all. And so if in fact anything does come, we are forced to look beyond Naomi for the answer. If any husband comes, it's got to come from beyond Naomi. We can't look to her. So Naomi is so debilitated by her affliction, her faith is being afflicted in its wavering. She thinks it's better to send these poor widows back to gain pagan husbands who will serve pagan gods instead of having them come with her to live out a bitter life. And folks, can we really blame her at this point? Naomi. I mean, she's right. She has all winter, no spring. Go somewhere else, essentially. And it's right here we're left to conclude that only the impossible can redeem this situation. The line of Elimelech is extinguished. There's no successors. The widows stand a better life in Moab. There's no husbands. It's impossible. The line of Elimelech, that husband, is extinguished. And Orpah, we find, takes up Naomi on her offer. And she leaves. She kisses her and off she goes. Ruth stays. Now, we're going to come to that in a minute. But her and Naomi, they make it back to Bethlehem. And our story, you remember, it started in Bethlehem. It went to Moab. And now here we are back in Bethlehem. The whole city is stirred up as Naomi and Ruth walk into the gates of the city. And as they come around her to console her, what does she say? She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Naomi, so you can tell this to Kyle and Nicolette so you can sound impressive to them. Naomi means pleasant. And so she walks into the city and these people come around. Hey, Naomi, so good to see you. She says, stop. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And we get the full force of Naomi's charge against the Lord in verse 21. I went away full, she says, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So in other words, Naomi looks at all of the situation that has happened and she says essentially, God's behind all of this. The Lord's behind all of this. I'm bitter. I'm empty. I have nothing. And Naomi, certainly at this point, is having some faith wavering, some faith issues. But folks, I want you to notice in Naomi, she holds on to two very important pieces in this story. She holds on to two very important pieces, though she is accusing God. One, she understands that God still hears her prayers. So we see that in verse 8, that she prays for Ruth and for Orpah. And two, she understands that God is sovereign. Because she's ascribing that he is the one behind this. So even in the midst of Naomi's wavering faith, she still holds on to the fact that she can still pray to this God. He hears those prayers and he is sovereign over it all. Even though her life has just been riddled. And so I'm sure most of us in this room can definitely identify with our friend Naomi at some level, can't we? Tragedy strikes, and so does our view of God. Now, I don't want to minimize the price of pain, but people, God has got to be bigger than our own stories. He's got to be bigger than our own stories. Either God is the God of spring and winter, or he is the God of neither. Either God is for us or he is against us. The one thing that he cannot be is for us in the days of plenty and against us in the days of want. That can't be true. So what tends to happen in the days of winter is that we focus on the deadness around us and we lose sight of the days of spring behind us and before us. We lose sight of the God of winter that moves below the surface. God sits above the circumstances of our lives and moves in the atmosphere, folks, of eternity. God sits above the circumstances of our lives and moves in the atmosphere of eternity. Folks, we see trees. He sees forests. We eat apples. He feasts on orchards. We step over holes. He skips over mountains. His vantage point is much more trustworthy than ours. His character is never changing. Recall, the scriptures teach us that we see in the mirror dimly. So let us not draw conclusions when we cannot see clearly. And let us turn to trust the vantage point of him who can see clearly, God the Father. So Naomi was drawn into bitterness simply because she was confident in her own conclusions. She trusted her own interpretation of God more than she did of the God of unchanging grace. And as a consequence, she saw God as opposed to her. She lost the sight of the deliverance of her people. She lost sight of the provision of their land, the revelation of His holy standard to her life. She lost sight of all of that. She forgot the days of plenty when she celebrated the fact that she had a husband and that she even had two children at all. She lost sight of those things. Those truths began to leave her, and she began to see God as only opposed to her. And so, Christian, let me encourage you with this thought. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will not also with Him He give us graciously, give us all things? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If we can trust God for grace at the cross, we can trust Him for grace in the days of darkness. And we must. We need not conclude that He is against us. He offered up His own Son. What more evidence must He give to you that He is for you? No, we must see the grace even in the midst of darkness and lean upon Him. In the moments of pain when we are tempted to ask why and the answer comes back silent, friend, look again at the cross. Look again at the cross and say, I don't know why He's doing this. I don't know why this pain is here. I don't know why these days of winter are here, and it's hard. It's difficult, and my faith is wavering. It's afflicted. But I know it's not one thing. It can't be that He doesn't love me. I don't know what it is. I don't know why darkness prevails. I don't know why it's winter. But I know it's not that He is not for me. I know that He loves me. He's made that clear to me. I'm going to trust Him through this. Look again at the cross. Our God knows when sparrows fall to the ground. He can number the very number of hairs on our head. He is working for the good of His people to the praise of His glorious grace. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Rest, Christian, on His sovereign grace, His unchanging character. His sovereign love has been made clear. He is for you, Christian. He's not against you. Remember that in the days of winter. Remember, He is moving beneath the soil to bring about a harvest above ground. And if you don't believe and you're here tonight, let me encourage you to look to a bloody cross and an empty tomb and wonder that our God has not stood outside the realms of pain, but He entered into it. He is intimately familiar with the days of winter and the days of suffering. He knows those things intimately. And so if you have not trusted Christ for salvation due to some level of pain or evil in the world, but let me encourage you to listen to Ruth in our story. So let's take a look at her. So if you are not believing in Christ, not trusting in Christ, we see a good example of one that does trust in Christ, that previously does not. It's not trust in God, but her faith is born. So we see, secondly, Ruth, a faith born. We saw Naomi, a faith afflicted, and in Ruth we see a faith born. Now, Ruth, you recall, married into the family as an outsider. She was a Moabitess. Now, this would mean that she likely is not of the faith of Israel. So we see Naomi saying to Ruth in verse 15, go back to your gods. You see that in verse 15? Look there. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. So Ruth comes from a different line. She is worshiping Chemosh and these other gods, not the one true God. And clearly, Ruth is on the outside of believing the one true God. And so, while the faith of Naomi goes bitter in pain, look at this, the faith of Ruth comes to flower. We look in verse 14, after Naomi's pleading to have them return to Moab, Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth on that dusty road, amidst all the pain, Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. You go too, Ruth. Leave me. As Ruth clings to her legs. In verse 16, one can imagine Ruth, tears streaming down her face, knees to the ground, as she clings to the legs of Naomi, and she slowly rises to look into Naomi's face and says with love-laced tears in her eyes and great conviction in her heart, she looks at her as those tears, this moment kind of rising up to the surface. And she looks in the face of Naomi amidst all this pain and says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Naomi, no doubt, looks intently into the face of her recently widowed daughter-in-law and says no more. She understands. And as the scene fades away, the camera sort of pans back. We see two lonely, broken women embracing on a dusty road to Bethlehem. And in that moment, as Ruth mourns the death of her husband, she rises from death herself. By turning away from herself, by turning away from her gods, and turning to the God of Naomi, by trusting Him. I want you to notice, guys, first of all, notice the language in the text is very particular. Ruth appeals in verse 17 to the covenant name of God. In your Bibles, it says Lord. You see that? Some of your Bibles may have been put in caps, all caps, L-O-R-D. That's the word Lord. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Ruth is not just appealing to any God. She's appealing to the one true God who's revealed Himself to the people of Israel. That's the one of whom she is petitioning herself to. This then informs the God that she claims is hers in verse 16. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's who she says is hers. She's setting aside those other gods, and now she's following Him. And secondly, in her abandoning her people and taking up God's people, we see a further iteration of her abandonment to the old way of life and a commitment to a new way of life. And we begin to understand why the book bears Ruth's name. Where tragedy shook the faith of Naomi, it bore up in the faith of Ruth. Amazingly, the implication of Ruth's confession did not engender her into ease, but even more into pain, even more winter. Ruth's abandoning of her family, her familiar surroundings, her religious traditions, meant that she was going to take up an uncertain future of being a widow with another bitter widow. She was going to go to a place where she knew no one. She was going to go where she would enjoy few legal rights and likely face prejudice against her Moabitess background. And as it seems, she would likely never marry again. She chose all of those things to walk away from every one of those and enter into more pain. In the face of winter, Ruth commits to go deeper into it, not walk away into immediate comfort. Only weak men and streams follow the path of least resistance. The previously unbelieving Ruth exuded the character of God better than the faintly believing Naomi. And truly, in the face of pain, Ruth did not choose the easy way out. No, she chose more pain in order to get both herself and her mother-in-law out. And as we will see, the Lord will reward these decisions and bring a harvest like we have never seen before. And so again, as the camera peels back and we consider what just took place in Ruth's confession to her mother-in-law on that dusty road to Bethlehem, we are haunted by the words of Christ in this moment. When Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Oh, Restoration Church, I ask you, where is the faith of Ruth in our church? Where are the people that will say, "I'm going to walk away from it all. I'm going to walk into pain that I might know Christ. I'm going to walk away from immediate comfort because there I'm going to find Christ. I'm going to find His people." Where is the faith like that in our churches today? Where is the faith of Ruth? Who would agree with the words of Christ and say, "Let the dead bury their dead. Follow Christ." Guys, isn't this what Christ did for us? Isn't it what He did for us? Did not Christ leave His heavenly Father, leave His immediate comforts in order to enter the pain of the cross so we might find our true home in God? Christ does not call us, folks, into something He Himself is not willing to do. And so, what is it that keeps you from walking the hard road to Bethlehem? That's a question for you tonight, friend. What is it that keeps you from walking the hard road back into Bethlehem? Why does your heart long to follow Orpah back into the immediate comforts of Moab? Don't you know, Christian, the Lord has visited His people and given them food in Bethlehem? Don't you know the path of faithfulness is better than the path of this world? You can trust Him to walk through pain in order to access pleasure. May His people be your people. May Christ be your Savior. May He, when He calls you to die, may wherever it is He calls you to die, may you be buried there. If you don't, though, believe this God, don't believe this Christ, and let me plead you to make this confession. If you don't know Christ, make this confession. That the one true God would be your God. That His people would be your people, and you would walk away from the gods of this world, and you would take Him up, no matter what it costs. Just as Ruth did. People, we live in the atmosphere of death and famine every single day. And I know that's sometimes hard for us to see. But we live in the midst of death and famine every day. We are lured to believe by the evil one that life abounds around us. But the reality is we live among widows and orphans, the dead and the afflicted every single day. We Christians, though, carry with us the message that can bring healing to their pain. Death and destruction has been defeated. Winter is over. Spring has sprung. Christ is risen. And so we can come to them and say, "Christ has come. You need no longer mourn. Whatever loss you have, you need no longer mourn it. Christ has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being fully man and fully God, came and lived a sinless life and took up our infirmities on the cross. He took our sin there. And He took our price. He bore it on the cross and was placed in the tomb. Though He had done no wrong, He took that price. Rose 3 days from the dead. And what God is saying is because He rose from the dead is this mourning, this suffering that we all of us walk through, has been defeated. Christ has done it. That's the confession. And so I'm asking all of you here tonight, do you really believe that? Do you believe that gospel? Then go to Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. Don't turn back to Moab. Don't turn back to the immediate comforts of Moab, whatever that may be for you. Stop living as though you live outside the camp in the kingdom of darkness, Christian. Stop living as though God is against you. Stop living as if He is against you. He has made it clear that He is for you. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Trust God for the results as you labor in those winter-ridden fields. Don't give in. Don't get bitter. Believe. Believe God in the midst of those days. God is working below the surface, and spring is coming. He's made that clear in the resurrection. Though things may be hard for you, He has not left you. To recall the words of Cooper, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Which leads me to the final character of our story tonight, the sovereign Lord Himself. I wonder if you've been able to trace the Lord's hand through our story so far. Have you seen Him? From the famine that led the family of four to Moab, that Ruth might be found, we see Him there, to the provision of food in Judah that led to parting of Orpah and the faith of Ruth, we see Him there. All of it being orchestrated to bring about an answer to Judges, where everybody's doing what they want and there is no king. The faithful Lord, the Lord is faithful to redeem His people and bring about His purposes in the midst, or maybe even through darkness. Now certainly this all seems a strange way to go about it, doesn't it? A bit of a strange way to do all of this. Famine, death, a broken, widowed Moabitess woman, not even someone from the Israelite people. The greatest of authors would have never drawn up a story like this. And the chapter closes, and we are left with very little hope. Darkness prevails as we look to the end of the chapter. Or does it? Look at verse 22. I love this verse. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now maybe some of you just read right over that verse and thought nothing of it. But there, folks, is a wink of the eye from the author. I wonder if you caught that. Did you catch that? And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of a barley harvest, right in the midst of all this pain and suffering. What's going on? The gray skies of an emptied Naomi pan away, and the scene draws our eyes to a field of gold that sways in the wind. Harvest is here. The author leaves us looking into those fields of barley because he wants us to see that in those fields is the answer to the hopelessness, to the emptiness. In those fields lies the answer to the question, where is God? In those fields of barley lies a Redeemer. A Redeemer who will eventually make possible the impossible. Right in those fields. We can imagine listening to the story. Now this story would have been told as an oral tradition for years before it gets written down. We can imagine a young girl sitting next to a fire as her grandfather tells her this story. And as he tells her this part of the story, he has a wink in his eye. A little smile. So we've met two important persons. We're left to meet two very important people left in our story. We won't meet them tonight. But in them, we will find the bright rays of hope that you and I long for. Yes, in those fields lies the setting whereby the whole world will change. That's right, I said that. In those fields that the author sort of has us to glimpse in the midst of pain, when Naomi's saying, bitter, 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 and they're back, and Ruth doesn't know anyone. In those fields, God gives us hope, and the whole world is going to change in those fields of harvest. I hope that you'll join us as we walk through this book to see this story pan out. This, perhaps, is one of the greatest stories ever written. And so as we close, I want us to meditate on the picture that is painted for us in verse 22. That barley field of harvest. As you leave here tonight, I want you to call to mind in the days of winter that a harvest is coming. And like Ruth, you must believe in the midst of pain, in the midst of winter, in the midst of darkness. He is at work. Friend, God is more interested in your holiness, not your comfort. God is more interested in your holiness, not your comfort. So I want you to leave here and call to mind. Ask God to give you faith that you would believe in the days of winter. And then secondly, hopefully you'll walk away tonight that He would have you to feel the frigid days of winter and understand that the reason why God is having you to endure those hard days for two reasons. One, that you would know not just that sin exists, but you would feel it. Why does God have us to have these terrible things come about? Because He wants you to know not just that sin exists in the world, but you feel sin. And secondly, as you do, you would see the depth of your need for Christ and lean upon Him who loved you enough to give Himself up for you. That you would know redemption, freedom from the chaos of enslavement to your own ideas about God, and delivered to enter into the joy of your Master. He can always be trusted. He is faithful to His promises. He will never fail. And as we close chapter 1 of Ruth, we see that He is clearly acting to bring about His good purposes, to answer the end of Judges. He is a faithful God. He will redeem His people. And He will bring about His covenant in all the world for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how easily we can identify with Naomi. So many of us in this room, maybe all of us, have had moments like this. And how easy it is for us just to conclude, you're against us. Oh, God, give us faith like Ruth, that can stand in the midst of pain and suffering and abandon all things of immediate comfort to follow You. And God, we pray, in the midst of the days of winter, Father, let us be reminded that You are working beneath the surface to bring about a harvest in the spring. Let us call to mind and have faith and trust You, because we know that Your Son, Jesus Christ, endured that same winter day, and He saw the harvest of the resurrection. And oh God, I pray for us as a people. Father, I pray that we would look into those barley fields and know there is a Redeemer there. And He has not left us. You have not left us in the midst of a wintered world. You are at work. Help us to believe. We ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.